Bible reading is from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15, which is on page 1183 of the Pew Bibles, if you want to read along. Page 1183. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, if you're here for the first time tonight or after a number of weeks, we're in the middle of a series, well, we're closing to the end actually, of the series looking at the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we've kind of journeyed a fair distance, but tonight we come, as I said, towards the end of this series. And as we start, I want to ask you a question. The joke is I always refer to movies that are completely out of date. I'm going to do that again tonight. What do these movies have in common? This is a hard test. I promised Luke a prize last week and I have not delivered. He will get one. But there's another prize on offer tonight. Okay. What do these movies have in common? The Green Mile. Anyone know what that film is? Oh, there's one person who knows that film. Fantastic. Okay, a couple of people. The Green Mile, Atonement, Kieran Island, Shutter Island, The Mist, and The Wrestler. Ooh, what do all those films have in common? Anyone feel like they can guess? This is a hard one, actually. No one seems convinced about their answer here. Last chance for a prize. Really good prize. They're old. Okay, I can't hear you. No one gets a prize. Here's the answer. They're all films which have really sad endings. Oh, well, I get this, right? You think, well, what film doesn't have a sad ending anymore? And that's exactly my point. It's, in fact, as one commentator said, happy endings are a mark of inferior art nowadays. And this is really true. This is really true about our culture. Like, I mean, who owns that they really just love a Disney fairy tale, right? I mean, I know that I do, but... Oh, you guys do. Excellent. We live in a culture and time where actually sad endings and depressive resting points are just common. They're just common. That's just the way a lot of people, and hopefully not a lot of people in this building, but certainly a lot of people in our culture think. If you were here for our August seminars earlier in the year, you would remember that we did a topic actually called nihilism, which was this very mindset that ultimately everything is basically hopeless. Well, in stark contrast to that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the thing that stands most in contrast with that type of culture, that Jesus and his mission and his work refuse to succumb to that nihilism, to that negativity about life. And if you think about the kind of the culmination point of the high point of Jesus' work, Jesus' ministry, which is the death and then the resurrection of Jesus, you are struck by this, that Jesus is absolutely committed to something more than that negative view of life. He's committed to what we often describe as hope. And there are people who, I guess, are tempted at times to write that off as, well, that's great that you believe it, except for the fact that at the heart of the Christian belief about the resurrection is not just that it's a philosophy or an idea that should give you some hope and some joy, but it's a historical reality. It's the wonderful inbreaking of joy into the world. It's a moment in the history of time where something extraordinary happened, which broke a cycle of negativity. And if you think I'm just asserting that, it's worth going back and reading the Gospels, but particularly the ends of the Gospel, because each of the Gospels are ultimately, you could describe them as eyewitness accounts. They're historically grounded, and that's the truth of the resurrection. We see that in the Gospels. We see it in 1 Corinthians, that great chapter at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul really couches the resurrection, not in terms of an idea or a philosophy that might lift your soul, but in terms of a historical reality, a moment in time unlike anything else. And, you know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his work leaves what many Christians would describe a resurrection dent in history. The world is changed from that moment on. There are many countless moments in history which are big, many great deaths which really challenge us. When John F. Kennedy died in the 60s, that changed the world. When nearly 3,000 people died in 9/11, that changed the world. But nothing has changed the world the way the resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed it. Nothing has dented and impacted history like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's this historical moment, this work of Jesus in the world, in our time and place, so to speak, which is the ultimate good ending, the ultimate good ending. And it constantly runs against the culture which thinks that the most authentic way is to kind of live in that nihilism, to live in that negativity, to embrace that sad ending. But the question I want to ask for us to ask tonight, because we're really thinking about who Jesus is and what he did, is to ask the question of what the resurrection tells us about Jesus. Last week in our sermon, we really spent a lot of time thinking about what Jesus' work told us about ourselves. And we then flipped at the end and we thought a little bit about what it said about God. But I want to start this evening thinking about what it tells us about Jesus himself. And in the Colossians passage, which Calvin read to us, it starts with the reference to Jesus Christ as Lord. This title, since you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, says Paul. And that's a fascinating title, but it's a key title. It's the key title for understanding Jesus, really, in light of the resurrection, because that is the key to what the resurrection achieves. Since you have received Jesus Christ as Lord. The resurrection is the key event which defines and lifts up Jesus as Lord. And Paul says as much in another letter he wrote, this time to the Roman church, Romans 14, verse 9. He says, for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You see what he's saying? Who is Jesus? He's Lord. But how do we know that? How is that established? Because he rose back to life again. The resurrection is the key moment which lifts Jesus up as Lord. Now, words are fascinating things. They actually have many different meanings. They have many different meanings depending on the context, depending on the people particularly who are hearing them. I don't mean just depending on, you know, how it's translated. I mean one particular word in a language can mean a number of different things. For example, the word apology, tree use, right? That can be a statement of contrition. You feel bad about something, you apologize, right? But it can also be a defense for your action. You mount a defense. That's kind of a word that can actually mean almost completely different things. But sometimes words can describe the one thing from different angles. For example, the word flog. You can flog something, which can mean you can promote it ceaselessly. Right? Or you can flog something, which can mean you can beat something ceaselessly. And of course, the context is very important in that moment, isn't it? Because are you beating someone or are you promoting them? I mean, but the ceaselessly, I guess, is the common thing. There's just different nuances to a word, depending on who's hearing it and where it's being heard. And this is absolutely the case with the use of the word Lord in the Bible and in the early church and in the weeks, months, years after Jesus' resurrection. Whenever Christians said Jesus is Lord in early church time, they understood that that word actually would be received different ways by different people. So if you were a Jew, right? If you're a Jew and you heard in Greek times and you heard a Christian say, Jesus is Lord, what you would hear is them saying, Jesus is God. Why? Because the Greek Jewish Old Testament, that's their version of the scriptures, when they translated it from Hebrew into Greek, the word they translated for Yahweh or God was the same word as Lord. So when Christians were going around saying, Jesus is Lord, Jewish Greeks were hearing Jesus is God. And this was a truth. This is one of the reasons why Christians said it. They wanted to convey this reality. This is one of the realities which the resurrection established. Now, we talked a lot about the idea of Jesus being God in our second sermon series. So I'm going to skip that particular meaning of the word, and you can refer back to that. But in the next two, what I really want you to see, and I mean it's even true in the Jewish context, is whenever Christians said Jesus is Lord in light of the resurrection, they were making a statement which brought them into conflict with whoever was hearing it because of what they were hearing when they heard that statement. So when Christians said Jesus is Lord and a Roman centurion or a Roman, like a native, heard this, they thought of Lord in terms of authority, like Caesar. Caesar is Lord. There's a great infamous example. We're never really sure if it's true or not, but the account really brings this to light. It's about a church father called Polycarp. He was martyred for his faith. He was killed for his faith, right? And there he is. He's about to be killed, and his executioner says this to him. Says, "What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord?" You see the connection? Caesar is Lord. "Swear and I release you. Curse Christ. What harm is there in saying that Caesar is the king? But if you just swear that, I'll release you." But Polycarp, and you'll just see how he joins all the dots, he says, "86 years I have served him, and he's done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme the king who served me?" So when the resurrection declared Jesus Christ as Lord, and someone like Polycarp said, Jesus is Lord, he's saying something about the authority that Jesus was exercising on his life. You see that? "I have served him," he says, 86 years. "I've served him," and he refers to him as his king. The resurrection lifts Jesus up as the one supreme authority. He is over every other authority, every other king. And that sets Jesus in conflict with the world around. The early church felt this often when they came into conflict with Rome. I mean, they weren't actively working against Rome, but one thing they wouldn't say is that Rome was not their ultimate authority. Caesar was not their ultimate authority. And I want to say to you that that tension still remains for you today. It really does. And you can't get around that tension. We can't get around that tension by having some kind of philosophy of separation of church and state. Even if you believe in that idea, which is fine, that doesn't strip away the ultimate conflict that lies at the heart of the resurrection, which says that no authority is more authoritative than Jesus Christ. No one else gets to stand in the place of king but Jesus Christ. That's what the resurrection forces us to realize about who Jesus is. When you feel like Christian ethics are coming into conflict with the world over things like the issues of sexuality and gender, for example, The primary issue there is not actually sexuality and gender. It's a question of who is king? Who is king? And it's not enough even just to say Jesus is the Lord of my life, because what the resurrection is describing is Jesus becomes king of the whole world. He takes on that kind of authority, not just the authority over you as an individual, because you have opted into that, as if you have suddenly lifted him up and placed him on a pedestal as king and Caesar. No, the resurrection has declared him to be what he really is, not just for you and I, but for the whole world. And it's just, I suspect and I hope that there are people in this building today who would not consider themselves Christians. And if you were in that category, this is the point in the sermon, I guess, where you just have to pause and ask yourself, am I ready for Jesus to be king, to be the supreme authority, to recognize that truth, that it exists and I'm going to come underneath it? But it's not just Romans who would have heard this. When Christians walked around and, well, they didn't just walk around yelling out Jesus is Lord, but when people encountered this profession of faith, it wasn't just Romans, it was also Greeks. This is a large part of the community around the early church and around particularly the people who the early New Testament was written in. And in the Greek worldview, when you said Lord, they often thought of spiritual gods. Like one of their key gods was Lord Mithras. This was a god who just provided them with kind of all the assurances of life. The gods who saved and protected them. You might have other kind of mythological lords who came up, right? And what they thought when a Christian said this is their mind turned immediately to the spiritual realm. Immediately to the spiritual realm and to a conflict between spiritual powers. And so when Christians actually said Jesus is Lord, they were speaking about a spiritual conflict, that Jesus had established himself in a spiritual conflict. Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 picks up this particular worldview. He says, "For even if there are many so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many lords and many gods, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, through whom we live." You see, he's talking about the spiritual and the material world, and he's saying Jesus is actually the only one, the God, God the Father and his Son, the only ones who rule. Now, I'm not actually suggesting there really is a Lord Mithras, right? But I am suggesting to you that worldview, that Greek worldview, is worth just reflecting on. The presence of a spiritual realm and the work of God for us in that spiritual realm. And there's a number of us in this congregation who just automatically push back on this idea. But the Bible consistently holds us up. Here's the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5. "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." See what he says? Your enemy, the devil. There's a spiritual power at work there. And, of course, it feels... if you're like me, I've just grown up in the Western and post-Enlightenment culture. It feels kind of weird to even talk about the spiritual realm. It feels like we're talking about Greek mythology. But our hesitancy doesn't reflect a biblical vision. It's interesting, actually, that if you go to Africa or Asia and you talk about a spiritual battle, there is no pushback, because that cultural space fully allows for that understanding. Really, it's actually a product of our Enlightenment history. It's worth recognizing. It's also worth recognizing again that the Bible keeps talking about this reality, that our sin and our response to sin is impacted by the spiritual realm. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, why do we feel uncomfortable about this? See, I think we prefer to think about evil when we encounter it in terms of psychology or sociology. You know, the way we understand evil is to psychologize it or to think about the sociology that might have brought it forth. We actually saw a great example of this a couple of weeks ago in response to that shooting in an American church. And Donald Trump, what did he get up? He got up and he said that the reason this happened was mental health, apart from being highly offensive to people who have mental health issues. This is just a great example of the way we'd like to psychologize a moment of evil. When we encounter a bully in the playground, we think, oh, that must have been a parent. That was bad parenting or bad family background or something like that. You know, when we think about someone who cheats in an exam, we think, oh, that's the pressure. That's the pressure that we put on our kids. That's the pressure that we put on our students. But then these little moments take place in our life which really push us to realize that there's more to this struggle than simply psychology. You encounter a moment of great evil and you simply can't do that. Like the Holocaust. You simply can't psychologize that or sociologize that. There's a great, again, another great example. Peter Kasich was the first US journalist to be killed during this battle that rages against ISIS. And, you know, they killed him. They sent the videotape to the American news agencies. It's very graphic. And President Obama, who's a child of the Enlightenment, called it pure evil. Pure evil. What's he referring to there? If not to some kind of spiritual reality of the power of evil. And the biblical account, you see, is one of which there is a real conflict with evil. And that's not just something that, look, they talked about because it suited Greek worldviews and we don't hold on to anymore. Even in our baptism liturgy, which you'll hear next Saturday if you're here for the service, we pick this up. In fact, we charge the person being baptized with these words, fight bravely under his banner against sin, the world, and the devil. And continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant to your life end. You see the conflict in those words, fight bravely, continue as Christ's faithful soldier and servant. And you hear both the spiritual and physical realities of discipleship when he talks about sin, the world, and the devil. It really encompasses the full reality of the personal, the social and the surrounding, but also the spiritual battle that a believer encounters. But here's the problem. If you really believe in this, if evil is more than psychology and sociology, this can be very troubling. If the evil you encounter is just psychology, just sociology, well, then better education or better treatment, a better social system will deal with evil. And this is the constant struggle our world has, right? But if evil is a spiritual thing, then what do you do? What do you do if evil is on a spiritual realm? What resources do you have to encounter that battle? And if you don't have the resources, then maybe nihilism actually has a place. Maybe sad endings actually make sense. Because at that moment, you realize that you are powerless. You're powerless in the face of evil. But I told you at the start, right? I said, God has come into this world and in his gospel has given us a good ending. And that's the Bible's declaration. So when Jesus is set up as Lord, he's not just one of the Lords, he is the Lord. He is the one who's over and above everything and everyone and ultimately victorious. And that's the thing that we grasp from the Colossians passage as Paul crescendos at the end of that passage. In verse 15, he says, they disarmed the powers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Triumphing over them. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is his great declaration of this victory. It's God's great declaration through his Son of this victory. This victory, which encompasses both the individual, the world, and the spiritual realms itself. This is what Paul says in Ephesians. He raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. You see, the declaration of the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ is this: to win the battle that you could not win. To establish the victory you could not establish yourself. And to be declared as the one and only true Lord, against whom no one else and nothing else can stand. And the resurrection is the powerful, life-altering, history-breaking declaration of this victory. Extraordinary. Theologians called it by this term, Christus Victor. You don't actually need to be a Latin scholar to work that one out, right? Victorious Christ. The victorious Christ. Jesus is truly victorious. He really is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He is above all others. And in some ways, the conflict that we encounter is not really a conflict, because there is no measure. There is no rival. There is no equal. And the resurrection makes this clear. In some ways, if you're considering whether you want to accept that, well, it doesn't change that fact. It's whether or not you'll believe it. The resurrection is the declaration to you, the invitation to you to recognize what is ultimately true about Jesus Christ, not just one Lord, but the Lord, the King of the world, and even of your life, whether you like it or not. Now, the idea of victory and being a soldier, of fighting and religion makes us uncomfortable. You know, I know people who genuinely do not like that aspect of the baptism liturgy, where it asks us to be faithful soldiers and servants. But the reason is that they've just forgotten how the victory of Jesus Christ was won. They've forgotten how Jesus won his victory. If you actually read the rest of Colossians 2:15, what do you say? They triumphed over them. He triumphed over them. How? By the cross. By the cross. It's the most extraordinary moment, actually. You're reading along and you expect him to say, triumphed over them by destroying them. And in effect, that's what he's saying. But what he points to is this moment which appears to be abject, abysmal failure, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. It seems contradictory, doesn't it? How can Jesus Christ be declared as Lord in this moment of what appears to be great failure? But great victory is achieved on the cross. And the resurrection, in fact, simply reflects what the cross has done. The resurrection is a stamp of what Jesus has won on the cross. I was watching Saving Private Ryan on TV the other night. And I don't know if you've seen it, but the first 15, 20 minutes were notorious because they were just a horrific scene of blood and guts, just capturing the invasion of the Allies of Europe, landing on the beaches of Normandy, and just seeing young men just butchered. And I thought to myself, if I was to walk up to one of those young men and say to them, who's just received a bullet hole, had a leg blown off or something, say, you know what, you're winning. You're winning right now. I mean, apart from being pastorally completely insensitive, it feels like it's completely out of touch with reality, doesn't it? How could that be so? And of course, history tells us that's exactly what was happening in that moment. men were giving their lives so that the war in Europe would be won in that decisive battle known as D-Day. And in a sense, when you gaze upon the cross and the life of Jesus Christ given, that is the moment that God is winning his greatest victory. And Paul goes on to say how? Because what he ultimately does is he strips evil of its greatest power over you. It strips evil of his guilt and shame. And that message that God does not love you and that God does not want to know you and that you are separate from God. Because in that moment, he takes everything that might make you unlovable and might separate you from God, and every part of your guilt and shame, and he suffers for it instead. And in that moment, evil has lost its greatest power over you. Its greatest power over you. You know, last week we saw how, when we looked at the cross, how evil we were. But this week, the wonderful reminder for us as we look at the cross is how victorious God is. That Jesus Christ, in his work and ministry for us, wins us the battle you cannot win yourself. And he strips from you the things which hold you back from God. And he overcomes every power which might condemn you or separate you or convince you that God does not love you. That God does not love you. So what does this mean for us? Well, let me just leave you with three very quick things. Firstly, A, you can have assurance. Because of the victory of Jesus Christ, you can actually have assurance that your guilt is done away with. Even when the feelings drift back in, the cross and the victory of Jesus Christ declares that your assurance is done with. That there is no condemnation, as Paul says in Romans 8. Secondly, the victory of Jesus Christ and his true place and our recognition of his true place is the fuel for continuing, remaining steadfast. That's where we see Paul starts the passage by encouraging us to remain steadfast. And the reason, because Jesus Christ is Lord. You can continue because he's actually in control. He's actually the king. And thirdly, the victory of Jesus Christ in the resurrection should fill us with thanksgiving because Jesus Christ has given us what no one else can. No one else can. I went to a funeral recently. I had to preach on John 11. Someone came up to me. He clearly was not a Christian guy. And he said to me, "No one has ever talked to me about death like that before." What is John 11 about? Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. No one who comes to me shall ever perish." That's the ending of the gospel. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we use that word with a renewed sense of your majesty and awe. That title which declares who you truly are and who you will finally show yourself to be on that last day. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit you might so equip us to believe that truth and to live in light of it. Amen.